Everybody this morning, I was I love to sing, and I'm reminded constantly to myself that I never was given the gift to be able to sing. And I met with one of the young men of our church this week, and he said to me, he said, "You know, Pastor," he said, "I was standing next to you a couple of weeks ago. You really can't sing, can you?" I said, "Well, at least your pastor tells the truth, right?" But anyway, it's such a joy to come and to be able to worship with you this morning. And I'm excited about the sermon this week. I hope you can say the same thing when I'm finished. We're going to take a different look at the Good Samaritan, one that many of you probably have never thought about before. Some of you may have already come to this conclusion by reading the Word, and you might be ahead of your pastor on this, but until I did this week's study, I had never looked at the Good Samaritan in this way, as I'm going to share with you today. We are going to be in Luke chapter 10, so if you would stand with me, please. Luke chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring out on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who borrowed him, showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Father God, we thank you so much for your gift of salvation to us who believe. And we thank you, Father, for the word that you have given to us. And this morning, Lord, I pray as we go and dive into your word, Lord, that we would dig out the nuggets of truth that you would have us to learn. And that when we leave this place, we'd be a little bit more like your son than when we first came in. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Thank you so much, and I want to start off by saying to you, what is the purpose of a parable? What is the purpose? That's the question I want to ask starting off. What is the purpose of parables? Well, if you turn in your Bible, we don't have this on the screen. Go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, and go with me to verse 10. And I'll tell you what the purpose of the parables are. The purpose. And the purpose of the parables states in verse 10 of chapter 13, "The disciples came to him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So I want to set this up by saying, first of all, parables are for believers. They're to teach God's truth. And at the end of the parable, the person who is a follower of Christ, or God is calling unto himself, will seek more of that truth. The person who is not a follower, who doesn't care about the things of the God, will just hear it as a story. And make no mistake about it, this is just a story. The parables are stories. You know, as I did my study, and you probably heard sermons on this in the past, you won't hear this today. Things like, why did the priest go to the other side of the road? You hear things like, well, it would make him unclean. It's a story. We're not told why he went to the other side of the road. It's not important to what Jesus is trying to say. And I want us to look at the purpose of this parable by asking three questions. What is the purpose of this parable that Jesus is talking about? A lot of people, you automatically assume, as I did for years, that it's a parable about what? The Good Samaritan. It's about somebody who loves their neighbor, and that's what we should do. And we shouldn't be like the hypocrites who say they love God but don't do what he says to do. So the first thing I want to answer today is who? The first question is who? Who is the main player or players in this passage of Scripture? You've already got it in your mind. Who do you think the main player is? Is it the man who was beaten and robbed? Is it the priest? Is it the Levite? Is it the Good Samaritan? Well, I will share with you and tell you that, in fact, none of those is the lead character in this story that I just read. The main person in this whole thing I've just talked to you about is the lawyer. That's the main purpose for the story being told. So this whole passage of Scripture that I just read to you is not about the people in the story, it's about the lawyer. So that's the first thing I want you to come from in this perspective today, is to look at this in view of what is God trying to teach us because of what the lawyer had to say. Look at verses 25 through 28 again, because often we miss this when we read this passage of Scripture. We automatically go to the story. But in verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So the lawyer tried to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" So he goes in to ask this man, "So, you're a lawyer? You know the law." And he's referring to the law of Moses here. He's that every good Jew would know, especially this man. And Jesus teaching in the middle of his teaching, a certain lawyer that came to him, and he wants to talk to him about this and say, so the lawyer wants to know how he could get eternal life. And this is the greatest question ever asked or answered. How do I achieve eternal life? That is the greatest question any one person can ask. Now, I've got to be honest with you. As many years as I've been a Christian, as many years as I've been a pastor, I've never had anybody come up to me and say, how do I obtain eternal life? I've never had anybody ask me that. And, you know, it's kind of curious when you think about it, isn't it, that nobody would ever come up to a pastor and ask him. But I tell you what, we live in such a time that people just don't care. They're not interested in things of God at all. They don't want anything or any part of what you have. The men's Bible study on Thursday morning, an interesting conversation came up. And one of the things that one of the men brought up was, we were talking about the evil in the world today. And one of the things that was said was, we don't even realize that we live in an evil time and nation right now. We don't even realize it. We've just accepted everything that we see. And folks, I hate to tell you this, but we bring it into our homes. We bring the evil of the world into the privacy of our living rooms and our bedrooms for the sake of entertainment and say it's okay. And we're desensitized to it to the point that it doesn't matter anymore. It just things that we should be maintaining that are pure and holy. We don't think about those things anymore. People don't care about the things of God. So he's asking this lawyer, the lawyer asked, how do I obtain eternal life? And what shall I do? And the answer Jesus gave is in verse 26, and it's a question. That's what Jesus did all the time, didn't he? When somebody asked, any good manager or administrator or a good leader ask a lot of questions. And Jesus asked the question, what does the law say? What does God require? You know, people will come talk to me and they'll say, well, what do you think about this? And I said, well, you really don't care what I think, do you? Don't you want to know what God thinks? Let's go to the Scripture and find out what he has to say. So you can take all the law of God and divide it into two categories. It's either relates to man to God. It's our relation man to God, or man to man. That's all of God's laws. It's man to God or man to man. And the first half of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship to God, does it not? All the laws kind of combined down to the ten, and you take the first half, and it's a relationship between man and God. And the second half has to do with our relationship with our fellow man or woman. That's what the Ten Commandments boils down to. And or you can squeeze it down even tighter into two commandments, really. And we all know what they are. We've heard them all our lives. The first one, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind and strength. And the second, loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you don't need any rules, do you? Because if I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, I'm not going to do anything that displeases him. I'm going to hate sin as much as he does. The problem is, I don't. What do you mean, the preacher doesn't? I'm telling you right now, I can't. Not on my own. Not as a human being. I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. And yet that's what's required to have eternal life, is it not? That's what Jesus just said. And if you do that, you don't have to have any rules. Perfect love precludes any rules. There doesn't need to be rules in a marriage if you love your spouse, husband, as Christ loved the church. You don't need to give your wife rules. It shouldn't be a list of anything. You should love your wife to the point where no matter what she does, no matter what she says, no matter how she acts, you love her. And you love her unconditionally, and there's nothing. And I tell husbands and wives when they come to see me, if there's a problem, they don't like it. Husbands don't like it. I say, let me tell you something right off the bat. It's your fault. What? Well, let me clarify that. The Bible says it's your fault. Because you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He died for the church. When did Christ love the church? When the church loved him first? No. Folks, Jesus loved us before we ever loved him. He loved the church before we ever loved him. So there is no excuse. Husband, you stood before God, your creator. You said to him, I will love this woman as long as the both shall live. We both shall live. The sad thing, a divorce in this country among evangelicals is about 38%. Same as the secular world. Do you know that number 50? One thing I've learned at 50% is really not an accurate number. It's anywhere about 38 to 41%, which is way too high anyway. Second marriages are about 72. Third marriages are about 78% divorce. But the fact of the matter is, we got people that stand in front of God and witnesses and say, I'll love that person for the rest of my life. We love. We should love that way. But we can't. And we don't because we're human beings. Well, the lawyer knew that. The lawyer knew it. But what is his reply? He says, oh, yeah, that's me. I can do that. So he answers Jesus' question by saying what they knew to be the summation of the law. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and all your and your neighbor as yourself. So he repeated. He took it right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4 and 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And so he knew the law. He quoted it right back to God himself. And the verb here, love, is in the present tense, okay? And so what does that mean? It means you are constantly, continually in the act of uninterrupted love, the way God loves us. And so we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves without ever a breach of this violation at all. In verse 28, Jesus said to him, you answered correctly. So, good for you, Mark. You got it right. You read the big deal. And that's what he's saying. You answered it. That's the summation of the law. And he quotes Leviticus 18:5. Jesus says what? Do this, and you shall have eternal life. So wait a minute, Pastor. Aren't we Baptists? Aren't we Christians that believe that it's by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone? Isn't that it? Faith, grace, Christ, isn't that it? Yes. Well, didn't Jesus just say that if you do all of this, you can have eternal life? Yeah, he sure did. What's the problem? You can't do it. So again, he's bringing this man to the point that he's to recognize where he is at. He's lost. He's lost. Now, the point of the lawyer at this point should have been, he should have been honest with God. And he should have looked at him and fallen on his face before the Lord and said, look, I can't love God like that. Should have been honest with God and said that to him. I can't love God all the time perfectly with all my faults. And I can't love every person around me with a perfect love the same way I love myself. And he should have cried out for mercy and forgiveness at that point, like the publican did in Luke chapter 18 and beating his chest, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the response that should have happened. That's the response that happened to you when you received Christ as Savior. You cried out to him and said, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. He should have been ashamed. He should have been felt deep conviction. But what's the response instead? Instead of being ashamed, instead of being convicted, instead of repenting, he should have been sorry, broken, contrite, confessed his sin to the Lord, cried out for mercy. But instead, he drowned out the fire of conviction that God gave him with a water of self-righteousness. Did he not? Self-righteousness. That's what he's... I do this. I love God. I love this. How do we know that? Look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, that is said, that's a very sad purpose. Looking, the Bible says of this man, he looked to justify himself. Don't we try to justify our decisions like this? When we fall under conviction, don't we try to justify ourselves in this way? Even when we're wrong, we try to justify it. The lawyer wanted to convince people that he was righteous, though he knew he wasn't. He knew he wasn't, but he was trying to tell everybody else he was. So he said to Jesus, he goes right to, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Notice he jumped over the loving part about God. He just disregards that completely and goes to the neighbor. I'm okay with God, he's basically saying. There's nothing there I need to deal with. I'm okay with my neighbors, unless you have, you know, another definition of a neighbor that I don't know about, God. Is there somebody else that I should be doing? You can see the sarcasm in this lawyer's voice. Now, the lawyer's a real person that Jesus is talking to. Now, think about this for a moment, that a man would think that he loved God perfectly. That's what this man is saying, that he loves God perfectly and love others the same way he loved himself, that he would try to convince people that it was true, that he would try to convince Jesus that it was true, and that he would even try to convince himself that there was true shows you the profound depth of human depravity that is in all of us, that we think we can justify ourselves before a perfect God. So he says, well, maybe you'd like to redefine neighbor for me, basically here. I've checked out all the people there that qualify to be my neighbor, and according to me, I'm just fine. I'm good. Jesus, I don't know what you're trying to tell me. And that Jesus at this point could have just blown the guy off. I'm not going to listen to you. You know, you're a fool. Get away from me. He didn't do that. He could have said, well, I see that you are shut out to the things of the kingdom of God. I'm not going to cast pearls among swine. He could have said all that, but he doesn't. But we remember here the compassion of Jesus. We understand his compassion and desire to see men come to saving knowledge of him. And so he tells a story. Even though this lawyer had managed to rebuff our Lord's attempt to bring conviction to his heart, even though he did, he's going to give him another opportunity to see clearly what he could not see for himself. He's going to give him one more very gracious insight into his own wretchedness, his wickedness, his self-righteous depravity, is what Jesus is trying to do. How will the Lord do that? How will he do it? How is he going to convince this guy that he's self-righteous and that he doesn't know Jesus as Lord? How will the Lord go deeper? How will he thrust that knife of conviction more deeply into this man? We have seen who this story is about. Now let's look about how God uses this story. Second point of the sermon here. How does God use this story? Well, the story unfolds to give us the answer. The story our Lord now tells is one that we're very familiar with. All of us are very familiar with this story. If you're not a believer, you've heard the Good Samaritan before. The story tells is enough to shatter the pride of any true seeking heart, is it not? When you read this story in the context of what it was just given, as you get to the end of it, you can only have one conclusion. It produces conviction. The story is told to a non-believer here, a self-righteous man who will not enter the kingdom of God in his present state. The story is told to bring him to a true sense of sinfulness and the consequences of that sin and his need to cry out for mercy. On the surface, the story seems like a simple story about being kind, does it not? That's what we always hear the story. It's about just being kind. It's like, look at this good Samaritan. But it's not. This story is much more profound than that. There's only one point here, and as in most of all the cases of Jesus' stories and parables, there's one point to it. This is not a true story, as I said earlier. It didn't happen. This is a tale Jesus spun, an analogy, if you will, an illustration he made up to dramatize an unforgettable way to point out what he wanted to drive into this man's heart and to all the readers that would ever hear it. It's a story about a journey on a very dangerous road. And let's pick up at the beginning. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You do go down on this road from there, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is approximately 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho approximates 900 to 1,000 feet below sea level. So this is a 4,000-foot drop in 17 miles. So they would all know that as Jesus is telling the story. It is legendary for being a dangerous road at this time. Dangerous because you could fall off of it. Dangerous because it was barren. Dangerous because of all the caves and rocks that would allow people to hide out in that would rob passerbys. And so Jesus casts the story in this familiar place as he begins to tell his story. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the predictable happened. He got robbed. He got beat. He got left for dead by a group of highwaymen, if you will. And they just didn't rob him. They stripped him and they took everything. Jesus wants to make sure that they know this guy is laying there and he's got nothing. He's half dead. Obviously, the man in the story is desperate need of help at this point. In the kind of condition only on a lonely road. You know, we think about this story today. And the first thing that comes in mind, if you see somebody, well, what would you do? Oh, call 911. First thing we do, right? We'd pull up next to him, and we may not stop and help, but we would dial 911. Hey, yeah, I just want to let you know. Sheriff's Department, Amelia? Yeah, I just passed up here at Chula and 360, and there's a guy laying on the road. I kid you not, that's what a lot of people do. I remember working a case one time, and I've shared this before, where a call came in. A young lady had been raped and left for dead, her throat slit, back of her head caved in, and she walked out, African-American young woman, about 15 or 16 years old, she walked out of the middle of the intersection at Robius and Huguenot Road, and people just drove by her. And finally, somebody called in and said that there's some drunk woman in the middle of the road. And when we got there, I got there as the first unit on the scene. Her shirt was completely T-shirt. I thought she had a red shirt on. It was covered in blood. Fortunately, by that time, a doctor and nurse had stopped to assist her. I'm telling you, most people just don't care. They just drive around. They drive by. We're lucky we get somebody calls and says, hey, this person needs help. So this person is left there on the side of the road. Nobody to call 911 for him. Nobody. Didn't have that kind. No ambulance was going to come by and get him. No rescue squad was going to come by and get this person. Jesus then in the story immediately introduces a little bit of hope, though. He says in verse 31, and by chance a certain priest was going down on the road. And this is good news. To all the Jews, this has got to be good news. Jesus tells this guy's laying on the side of the road. He's half dead, and here comes a priest. Well, priests we know are good guys. It's like Pastor Mark coming down the road. He's bebopping down the road. He'll stop and help. He's not going to walk by. It ain't going to happen. You know, this is a person that offered sacrifices for people in the temple, one who lifted the people up before God. The best of men, the godliest, the righteous, the epitome of virtue is what God has interjected into this story. Man, Savior here. And this is the ideal. This is ideal because a priest would know the Old Testament law. He would know that in Leviticus 19:34 says that if you see a stranger in need, you leave him there? No. You do whatever it takes to meet his needs, is what Leviticus tells us of a stranger on the road. He knew that. He would even known Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, that says if you even find your enemy's donkey in a ditch, you make sure you rescue the man's donkey, let alone the man. The law was clear. So the people are thinking, listen to the story. The lawyers listened and said, well, this priest must come to the rescue. And so it was just that opening little remark, and by chance a certain priest was going down the road, Jesus gave the people reason for hope in the story at this point. However, it's short-lived, is it not? Because what happens? Because immediately Jesus said, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and he saw him and went the opposite direction. Now this is about loving your neighbor, right? That's what this parable is about, supposedly. Immediately Jesus has turned the question on its head. The lawyer asked him, who was my neighbor? And Jesus turned around and said, let's talk about who is neighborly. He asked who's his neighbor, and he said, now Jesus basically is saying, who is acting neighborly, regardless of who your neighbor is? Instead of talking about who qualifies to be your neighbor, let's talk about the quality with which you love. That's what Jesus is saying to him. You're worried about who your neighbor is. I'm telling you about how are you going to love that neighbor. Do you really love him? So he turns this upside down. So we know that loving your neighbor is not defining some narrow definition of love that belongs only to a certain group of people. You know, I can remember the first time I ever heard this parable. I mean, I was a youngster, and I wasn't a Christian at the time. And I remember hearing about it in school, and I thought to myself, well, I got four neighbors. I got one on each side, and I got two across the street. All I got to do is love them, and I'm good. Isn't that the way we think sometimes, though? You know what? So many of us want rules so that we can break them. So many of us want rules so that we know what we can get away with is more of what I want to say. If as long as I stay within that boundary of rules, then everything else is okay. And the Lord's saying here, no, folks, you don't get it. It's not who's your neighbor, it's how you love them. How do you love these people? And so the hope is gone when the priest walks by, right? And then Jesus goes on to verse 32, likewise, a Levite. Also, and a Levite because of the tribe of Levi. They were assistants to the priests. They were the temple police, if you will. And so at the top of the sort of religious ladder is the priest, and at the bottom is the Levite. He comes to the place, he saw him, verse 32, and he passes on the other side. Literally, the Greek here is he went the other way. He goes the other way. And you have again an illustration of a man who had no love. Here's two of them. The priest and the Levite walk by, no love, no care for their neighbor. Neither of these men, if they were real people, would qualify for eternal life. This is a story. But if these two people were real, they wouldn't qualify, is what Jesus is saying. They didn't love God, first of all, because if you love God, you do what? You keep his law. And these two people would have known his law. And they disregarded his law when they walked by this man who was in need. So they didn't love God. So being religious, doing all the ceremonies, being Jewish, being circumcised, being a part of a whole system, being a priest and a Levite isn't going to get you into the kingdom of God. This is profound here, folks. Do you understand that? Jesus is looking at the religious establishment and saying, you don't belong to God. I don't care what family you belong to. I don't care what ceremonies you've done. I don't care what name you profess to be following. You're not mine. You're not mine. You don't love. Why do you hear this pastor? Why do you hear the people of this church always promoting 1 Corinthians 13? It's not because we're a bunch of lovey-dovey folks that all we care about is running around here smelling little roses. It's because we're commanded by God to love one another. That's how we're to be different than the world. And Jesus is here trying to tell them that's what being a believer is all about. It's loving because you have the love of Christ in you. So these guys didn't pass the test. The test is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the twist, verse 33. Here comes the twist to the story. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. In the context of Jewish and Samaritan relations, I won't go into a whole lot of detail here. I could spend 40 minutes. I actually have about 10 pages of notes on this week. I said, I can't get this in. But anyways, the context of Jewish-Samaritan relations, this could be the worst possible thing could ever happen to this person on the side of the road. Presumably, this man on the side of the road is a Jew. This guy who walks by is a Samaritan. They hated each other. They despised each other. So here's a man who would be the blood enemy of the Jew lying there near death. And here comes the Samaritan. What is going to be the Samaritan's attitude toward this guy? You can imagine what the Jews who were listening to this story thought. at this point. Here's a guy with the 82nd Airborne laying on the side of the road, and here's a Taliban guy walks by him. Holy smoke, what's going to happen now? That's about the same kind of thing going on here. They hated each other that much. Not only is he a stranger, but he's an enemy, and there's a tremendous amount of racism between these two. Well, when the Samaritan comes along, the surprise, he came up, and instead of going in the other direction, when he saw him, he felt compassion. What is Jesus trying to say here? We looked at who and how. Now, why? Why is Jesus telling this story? Why? Here's the simple point. Two men had no love, one man did. Two men had no love in this story, one man did. And do you see that? Two men had no love, and two men were religious, but no love. Therefore, their religion did nothing to qualify them for the kingdom of God. Their religion, their good works, everything they had done did not qualify for them kingdom of God. One man, on the other hand, who was a heretic. He's an outcast. He's no longer even, the Jews look at him as not even being worthy of the kingdom. So the issue of loving is not a matter of one's religion or where he came from or who he belongs to. It's a matter of his faith. His faith. The Samaritan then takes the center stage at this point in the story, and Jesus comes to the main point. Notice how the man loves. First of all, he saw him in verse 33, and then he felt compassion. So the first thing he does is he feels compassion. This is where it all begins. Something in his heart just goes out to the man. Sadness, grief, sympathy, we don't know. It's a story. And so in verse 34, he says, he came to him. It simply means he went up to where he was. This is the first thing he does. He acts upon the compassion. That's what he does at this point. And then the Samaritan bandages him up and pours oil and wine to cleanse the wounds. And then it says he put him on his own animal. Compassion led him to become and examine and then bandage up this man's wounds. Then he poured oil and wine. You know, folks, think about it. His own stuff. We won't give up our own Gatorade. Downstairs this morning, somebody grabbed somebody else's drink. I thought there was going to be a fight. Just kidding. But, I mean, seriously. And here's this man. He takes the wine and oil that belongs to him, which is precious and not cheap. And he pours it on a complete stranger. To do what? Just to cleanse his wounds out. That's what he does. And then he puts him on his own beast. He walks. And he puts this complete stranger on his own. You're driving down the road. You see somebody that's in distress. You get out of your car. You put them in your own car. Heck no, you're not doing that, right? You're afraid. You've heard all them stories that Pastor Mark told you happens when you do things to strangers like that. We've all seen those hitchhiker movies. But here's a man who puts him on his own animal and takes him away. Gets him a place. He takes him to an inn. Well, folks, inns were not the hotels you're thinking about. Okay, they were nasty places. You know, people went on the road. This is not a place you took your family to. They weren't nice places. They were corrupt places normally. They were places of prostitution, graft, and robbery. You really didn't want to be in one of these places unless you had no choice. Innkeepers were unscrupulous. They were evil and without compassion as a general rule. There was no choice here, though, in the story. Jesus is saying that he's on his long travel and he's going to drop him off at the inn. And then he says he took care of him. Having negotiated the place to stay, get this, he took the man in, put him down to rest, and continued to work with him, with his bandages, with his wounds, providing food, sleep, comfort, water, cleansing, and he did this all night. Okay, not only did he stop to help, but he did it all night. And then he doesn't leave till the next day. He set his whole agenda aside. This man in the story sets everything else he was doing aside to take care of a total stranger, enemy, person that his people couldn't stand, and vice versa. And that wasn't all either. On the next day, in verse 35, what does he do? He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Wanting to go on his journey, he put him in the care of an innkeeper, and he gave him this amount of money. What would that sort of be in terms of his in care? You know, I looked in this and I researched this. Historians tell us that it gave him enough money to satisfy the innkeeper from 24 to 64 days. Is how much money he gave. Jesus wanted to make a point. This man is showing love. Compassion. He cared for him. He's before he's getting ready to leave, he's giving this man his own money, a complete stranger, to take care of him. It's amazing. This is an amazing story. And it gets even more amazing every time that you read it and you understand these points of it. He never met the man, total stranger, doesn't know him. He doesn't know how he got into the condition he's in. He doesn't know ask how he got into that condition. And Jesus doesn't put that part into the story. It doesn't matter. All that matters was here was a man whose heart was so full of love that when somebody came across his path, it didn't matter who he was. There was never a question, never a question to him if this man deserved his compassion. He did what? He treated him as his neighbor. Have you ever done this for anybody? Have you ever done what this man has done for anybody? I'm going to tell you right now, I haven't. We will do it for ourselves, will we not? We would take care of ourselves like this. And I would do it for any one of my family members. And I would do it probably for anybody in this church I would do it for. But am I going to do it for a complete stranger? Am I going to do it for a sworn enemy? Ask yourself that question because Jesus is asking you that question this morning. Could you do what this good Samaritan did that day? Well, you're saying nobody's ever done it, and you'd be right. No, it could not be done. This cannot be done. Why on our own? And why is it not done? And perhaps you may have done something close to this, and you might have been generous to people. You might have opened your home up to people. But would you do it every single time? Something like this happened. See, this isn't the issue of the story, folks. God is presenting this in such a way as you can't be this good Samaritan. None of us can. The point he's trying to make here to the lawyer, who is the main character of this whole story we've read about today, is the fact of the matter is you cannot love your neighbor as you love yourself. You cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, is what God is trying to tell him. You cannot earn your way to salvation. This story is not about doing good things. This story is telling you that don't know Christ that you're lost and going to hell because you think you can do good works. That's the point of the story. Jesus is trying to tell you in a very clear and systematic way that none of us is capable of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And none of us is able to love our neighbor as ourselves. Folks, we can't even love our wives like ourselves. How are we going to love strangers that way? And so what God is showing you and me and this lawyer and everybody who's ever seen this story is that you can't do it on your own. You can't. Nobody qualifies. None are righteous. No, not one. Not one of you seeks to do good. That's what he's telling us, and he's reminding of us in the story. The point here is about eternal life. Verse 36 then says, Jesus, after the story, then said to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Forget who is your neighbor, and let's talk about who's neighborly. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands as Jesus is winding up the story? You've been following me through the story, Jesus says to the lawyer. Who was the neighbor? And he says, the one who showed mercy toward him. And he was right, wasn't he? And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Knowing what? There's no way he could do it. Folks, there's no way you can leave this place today and be this good Samaritan. There's no way. There's no way you could earn your salvation. Do this and you will have eternal life. Scripture is never written in a vacuum. We heard the story last week of the parable. The story of the sower, did we not, in the soil. And some soil is thrown on hard ground and some on thorny and some ungood, right? We read that last week. And Jesus is telling the story because why? Jesus is the sower. The gospel is the seed that's sown. And those who receive it and produce fruit are the ones who are saved. Jesus is saying here in this parable, the purpose of this parable was to show people that you cannot earn your way into salvation. And so what's the purpose again? It's to convict us. Anybody in your path, any stranger in your path, even your worst enemy, love him lavishly, sacrificially, generously, tenderly, limitlessly, kindly. Do all those things. But you're never going to be able to do it all the time. Don't beat yourself up because you're not that perfect person either. Folks, I would go crazy if I thought about every day that the people I didn't help. There's always somebody in front of us that we could do what this man did. We wouldn't have a dime. God puts assignments in our past, and he gives us assignments to do, and we should be doing those. But you should always be willing and able to help those that God puts in your path. But understand, you can never, ever be that perfect person that's going to do what Jesus said to do in the beginning of this story. There's only one person that can, and that's Christ himself. And you know what he did? He went to that cross and died on that cross for you and me. He died on it so that he can look at Mark Wells in the eye when I thought that all I had to do was a bunch of good works and one day that God would let me in just because I'm Mark Wells. He's got to let me in. I like me. Kathy liked me. My mom liked me sometimes. So he's going to have to let me in. Folks, no. What I really finally saw was how wicked and how black my heart really was and still can be. I saw how filthy I really am inside, even though I think of the things I did weren't that bad. And then when you start reading Scripture and you compare them to Christ, you realize that just one sin, just one lie keeps me from God. And I've told a whole lot more than one. I've done a whole lot worse things than tell a lie. And yet God in his mercy and grace has forgiven me because one day I fell before him, before that cross, and cried out for mercy. And I looked at him and said, God, I can't love you this way. I can't love you with all my heart, mind, and soul, and all my strength because I'm a man and I'm weak. And there's things that come in my life that get in the way of that love. Please forgive me, God. It's not my heart. It's not my intent to do it, but I still do it. And God understands. That's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. The believer sees this parable and goes, big deal. You who believe in Christ look at it and go, God, thank you for revealing in me the inadequacies I have to truly love you. Help me to love you more this day than I did yesterday. So where are you today, Christian? Are you in your self-righteous place now where you know that God has saved you and yet you're thinking, well, I do enough? We can never do enough. We should always have a desire to follow him and to love him and to do our best to love him with all our heart, mind, and soul. Every head bow, every eye closed. There may be one or two of you here today who God just spoke to you through that story, through that parable, that you have lived a life where you think you're just like that lawyer. You think that you have loved God. You think you've loved your neighbor as yourself. And as you read the story, you kind of saw yourself, this lawyer, sitting there listening to it for the very first time, and God clearly speaking to you and saying, turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness that thinks that you can earn your way to heaven and cry out to me. Jesus is waiting. He's calling you. If he's calling you today and he's crying out to you to come to him, then come. And it's real simple, folks. You don't have to have come here and read every page of the Bible. You don't have to have read any of the Bible. The thief on the cross probably didn't read one verse. And yet on that day he died, he cried out to God and said, forgive me, Lord, I realize that you are the Son of God. And that's what the Bible says. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Confess in your heart and repent of your sins. And the Bible says you will be saved. Flat out, you're saved. Is Jesus calling you today? Don't leave this like the lawyer did. Don't leave not knowing Christ as Savior. When the invitation is sung, in just a moment, when I stand up in front, you come and you grab this preacher by the hand and you tell me that you've received Christ as Savior and your desire is to follow Him and to love Him. Others of you here, you're going through the motions. You're going through the motions of your Christian walk. You live day to day and it's flying by you. And God's saying, I want so much more from you, Christian, so much more from you, believer. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. I know you can't do it on your own, but follow me. Follow me. And no, you won't do it perfectly, but follow me. Christian, why don't you commit that to the Lord today, right there in your seat? I don't need a show of hands. I don't need to see you. I don't need anything. Just between you and the Lord. Other use God's moving you in a different way today. Maybe He's calling you to be a member of this church, just as it happened last week. Maybe God is calling you and saying, I need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Whatever decision God's revealing to you today, this is the time to make it public. The altar will be open, time of prayer. I'll be up front. You can pray with me as well. Father, I thank you again for reminding me of how sinful I truly am. And I thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes those sins away. And Lord, I pray for your will to be done here this morning, in this place, in the lives of these men and women. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You come as the Lord leads.